In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I confess that I felt just a little bit smug watching the recent television adaptation of Tolstoy's War and Peace. When I retired from my university post, one of the things I decided to do was read some of the big books I had never managed. It so happened that the first of these was War and Peace, and long though it is, I became completely hooked. So when people who watched the adaptation started confessing that they had never actually read it, you'll understand why a grain or two of smugness crept in. From smugness to self-righteousness is a very short road. So I tried to keep it under, not always with success. Big books we have never read can be an interesting topic of conversation. Proust, anyone? I thought there might be one. Yes. Bits I never have. Oh, Don Quixote in translation. Yeah, well, of course, I had to teach it, so of course I read it. The Bible? Yeah, bits. I've never sat down and read it from start to finish. I didn't even begin Stephen Hawking's A Brief History of Time because I knew it would be beyond me. How many of you got it on your bookshelves unread? Very good. Well, this Lent, I thought I'd have another go and decided on Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. Almost 1,000 pages in my translation. Colleagues in my previous job at the University of Sussex used to talk about its take on Christianity a lot, and I'm over halfway through now. It isn't smugness that makes me mention it, but a tale one of the three brothers, Ivan, has written, entitled The Grand Inquisitor, which he tells the youngest, the monk Alyosha. Jesus returns to earth, to Seville in Spain, during the time of the Spanish Inquisition, on a day when heretics are being burned. He arrives quietly and secretly, but everyone recognizes him. The crowds flock to him, children sing Hosanna, as on the first Palm Sunday, and he heals the sick. And just as he raises a little girl from the dead, the Grand Inquisitor himself, almost 90 years old, appears and launches a tirade against him. "Why have you come to disturb us?" he asks. He accuses Jesus of wanting to set people free when he doesn't understand that freedom is a terrible burden to them and that they would much rather surrender it in order to be happy. Instead of asking people to follow you out of their own free choice, he continues, which is too hard for them, "You should have done what Satan suggested when you were being tempted in the wilderness, buy their support with bread, with food, and material wealth. Ever since you came, people have been crying out, 'Enslave us, but feed us.' So we, the select few, have improved on your creation. We decide what they must believe, grant them forgiveness for their sins. They surrender their freedom to us and are spared the great burden and terrible torment of personal free choice. You didn't want to enslave people by miracles. You longed for a faith that was free and not compelled by them. You thirsted for love freely given, not the slavish gratitude of the captive before the mighty power which has terrified him for all time. You were wrong. Go away and never come back." At the end of his outburst, the Grand Inquisitor asks the still silent Jesus, "Have you nothing to say?" Jesus approaches the old man in silence and calmly kisses him on his bloodless lips. It's only a story, but it powerfully encapsulates the problem of freedom. No one would vote to be enslaved rather than free. But the Grand Inquisitor, like Herod and Pilate before him, and like all religious leaders through history who have exercised political power, is a realist. He believes that Jesus asks of people more than only a tiny few can give. The great majority simply wants to live untroubled by the big issues of life and death and would rather be pawns in a game, the rules of which are imposed on them, than individuals who have to make their own decisions all the time. Allowing people freedom to make their own minds up simply leads to chaos. Much better, then, to make up their minds for them and give them all the toys they need to imagine they are enjoying life. Bread and circuses in the time of the Roman emperors, and it's still a full stomach and endless entertainment today. Is the Grand Inquisitor right? The events of the last week of the life of Jesus seem to suggest that he is. How can someone be so popular one Sunday and the following Friday be strung up to die? Why do they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," as he rides his donkey into Jerusalem, and 5 days later dress him in imperial purple, crown him with thorns, and taunt him? Are we humans just so fickle in our loyalties that we can't be trusted? Perhaps we are. Certain elements in our society have the habit of creating celebrities and then delighting in their downfall. But it's worse than that. But we have seen in our own time what happens to countries which have been ruled by cruel tyrants, only to have them removed, often through Western military action. All the old hostilities, which were suppressed for a time, rise to the surface, and a bloodbath ensues, as it did in former Yugoslavia and is doing now in many places in North Africa and the Middle East. The so-called Arab Spring has turned back almost everywhere into deep winter. Jesus once told a parable, which is little remembered these days. When an unclean spirit has been expelled, it lurks about, and when it finds that its old dwelling place has been swept clean and tidied up, it invites 7 other spirits more evil than itself to come and join it there. And so Jesus adds, the last state of that person is worse than the first. We don't use the language of evil spirits anymore, but the general principle remains. It's much easier to destroy than to build. It's a mistake to think that simply by toppling dictators you open the doors to democracy, especially in places which have never known it, or that by removing evil, goodness will spring up and flourish. The easy bit is expelling the evil. The hard bit is to make sure that something better is ready and waiting to move in. Dostoevsky's novel is from the 1880s, but his Grand Inquisitor would have found ample proof for his views in the next century. As Hitler rose to power and his government passed ever more repressive laws, only a small minority of Christians in Germany offered resistance. The majority kept silent. Similarly, in Stalinist Russia, fear is a great deterrent. Why should I put my head above the parapet and risk the loss of my livelihood and even my life? What you or I would have done in such a circumstance is far from clear. Even in our own imperfect democracy, certain sections of the press continue to demonize sections of the population, like migrants, as if they were the source of all our ills. The truth is that those ills are also within us, and it is both cowardly and irresponsible to pretend that someone else is always to blame. Even when we have important decisions to make, as in the coming referendum, wouldn't it be nice, as one of you said to me last week, if we were treated as citizens and entrusted with more objective information about the pros and cons of EU membership, rather than being subjected to all the shouting, the emotive language, the claims and counterclaims which have characterised the debate so far? The problem with freedom is that it always implies responsibility, and that's the bit people find hard to swallow. Yes, we have rights in a democracy, but we have also obligations beyond the satisfaction of our own desires and needs. If we are honest with ourselves, we should recognise just how many of our attitudes are moulded for us by the way we were brought up, or the papers we read. We fondly believe we have freely adopted them when we're simply following the herd. Every now and again in my career, I came across young people who wanted to leave university. They woke up one day, perhaps it was a gradual feeling that developed over a long time, and realised that they had never made the decision to be there for themselves. They had simply done what was expected of them by their schools and maybe their parents too. And in a way, it was a brave decision, however much we may have tried to dissuade them. I wonder how many of us can put up our hands and honestly say that our views about big political or moral questions have been fundamentally changed by our encounter with Jesus Christ. For if we claim to be his followers, they may well need to be. So here's the thing. Here's why I cannot agree with the Grand Inquisitor. Is the world a better place when people are being controlled by powerful individuals or systems? Have war and poverty and hunger been consigned to the rubbish heap by generations of dictators and manipulators? I see no evidence for that. We all know that you can't make people good by force, not by preaching at them or by punishing them when they are not. The longing for a world in which our worst instincts stop causing more suffering and in which we find a better way has to come from somewhere much deeper within us. In his silence before the Grand Inquisitor, equally before Pilate, Jesus understands that. He has nothing to say to those who think that their fellow humans are incapable of anything other than blind obedience. He can offer only a kiss, not of the kind by which he will be betrayed, but a kiss which offers the possibility of change, a sign of peace and love after the torrent of abuse he has suffered. He will go to his cross because that is the price to be paid for not playing the game by the rules of the rulers. He will not force us into his way of love. He only asks, in life and in death, that we freely trust our lives to his and take him as our guide through all the perplexities of life. Because his power is not exercised through bribery or the sword, it is given quietly as a cure for our wounds. It is made known in his weakness and by his grace in ours. We may be as fickle in our allegiance as the Palm Sunday crowds, but he understands that. He will not desert them or us, and when all the noise is over, he will be there, the wounded healer, inviting us to claim our freedom and use it well. In the place where everything ends, everything begins. I woke early yesterday morning and listened to Claire Balding on a ramble through the Oxfordshire countryside with a group of women who meet every year on the birthday of a friend who was lost to breast cancer 4 years ago. One of them said of their friend that you were a better person when you were with her, just because of who and how she was. She brought out a goodness in you that perhaps you didn't always know you had. That says it all, really. For what else is discipleship but being in the presence of Christ, however we experience that, within these walls or way beyond, in the ordinary circumstances of life, and allowing him to bring to birth and nurture into growth the child of God within us all. Amen.